I'm going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 17, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Though this evening I'm only going to preach on verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 17, 4. This is the Word of the Lord. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." We'll end our reading of God's word there, praying that, like the disciples in the next verse, "Lord, increase our faith." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed ask for that mercy, that our faith shall be strengthened, increase, grow, be strong, in order to understand what you are telling us in this, your word, in order that we shall be transformed, sanctified, made more like Jesus. Because this we pray in his name. Amen. This short passage of God's word sets out 3 fundamental issues. First of all, you can see as issue number 1, a warning about causing other people to sin. It's a very solemn warning. It'd be better to have a millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea than that you should cause one of Christ's little ones to sin. And then issue number 2 is, when someone does sin, we're to rebuke them and call them to repentance. And then issue number 3 is that we must be forgiving. And as I studied each of these, I realized it'll not be one sermon. We need to pause and just tread slowly through the Word of God in order to hear what God the Lord is saying to us. Because these things are at the very heart of Christian living. They are at the very heart of what is purchased for us in the gospel. That we ourselves would no longer be under the dominion of sin, but that we would be able to be holy in God's sight and be sanctified, and that we would know how to continue to deal with sin and how to be forgiving, because God in Christ has pardoned us and forgiven us every one of our iniquities. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And so I wanted to pause, and I'm not sure if it's going to be 2 sermons, or perhaps 3, or more. I'm not yet sure on that, but I wanted to pause and take some steps through it. So we're going to look at the first of the issues this evening. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. We do not want to cause any one of Christ's little ones to sin. Now, sometimes we fall into the position of living our Christian lives and not caring what other people think or what may happen to other people as a result of our actions or our doctrines, what it is that we believe. Sometimes we don't even care what will happen to other people. We're just going to do what we're going to do and believe that we're right in that. That's just not caring. It doesn't reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own little ones, which is how he phrases it here. Sometimes we respond to the sins of other people in the wrong way. Sometimes when we try to rebuke them, we do so without any love. Sometimes We just turn a blind eye to sin, either in ourselves or in other people, not because we're covering it out of love, but because we're just turning a blind eye to it, rather than have to go through the awkwardness of saying, I believe you have sinned against me. And sometimes, we're just simply unforgiving. When someone is unforgiving, you know, it's a form of control. It's a way of trying to keep control of someone else by not forgiving them and in some way or other keeping them under our power. But the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us here to a life of carefulness. Carefulness with regards to sin, not only in our own selves that we're to avoid it, but that we don't want to cause others to sin either. So I want to take this first one and spend a little time this evening reflecting on what the Lord Jesus is teaching us. The first thing I suppose we should ask is, what exactly is Jesus saying? If you've used a different version of the translation of the Bible, then you'll know that there are several different ways this verse is translated. We read here from the ESV, the English Standard Version, temptations to sin are sure to come. You'll find slightly differing translations. If you have the King James Version, it will say, it is impossible, but offenses will come. Or you could slightly change that a little bit. Offenses will surely come. Or if you have the New American Standard, it says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't be the one that brings those offenses. The NIV says, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. Now, those are four different, slightly different translations. What are we to make of that? Well, the Greek word that lies behind them is the word scandalon. And it's translated in these various ways because that's what's captured in it in terms of giving offense in such a way that someone sins. Causing someone else to stumble in this particular way that they stumble into sin. He's just solemnly reminded us at the end of Luke chapter 16 of that eternal gulf that is fixed between those who have faith and those who don't in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. He's impressed upon us the seriousness of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns immediately here, or at least as Luke has put it together for us, he turns immediately here to solemnly remind us that because that great gulf is fixed, we have to be very careful how we treat one another, how we relate to one another, in order not to become a stumbling block to others. That is to say, in order not to cause other people to sin. I think it's better to use that word rather than to use the word offense, because for us, when it comes to using the word offense and of being offensive, we have a certain idea of what that means. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not telling us here that we are to beware of displeasing other people, or disagreeing with their opinion on a particular thing. We live in a day and age in which people are too ready to be offended and are too ready to take offense at something when what they really mean is that they are displeased at what we've done or they are displeased at what we have said to them. And so they take offense and they hold some grudge against you for the rest of your life. People are too willing and too quick to be offended in our day as well. That's why you have to give trigger warnings in certain contexts. But that's, though in one sense it's related to this particular subject, it's not actually the emphasis of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. The emphasis of the Lord Jesus in this text is that you and I do not tempt people to sin by putting something in their way that is like bait or a stick that you might put together with a bait in order to, you know, when you were younger and you would set up a box on a stick and have your string running from the stick hoping that some little bird would know. Nobody ever did that? Okay. Well, That's what the scandal on is, like the little bit, and you pull a stick out and, ha, caught them. That is the warning that the Lord Jesus is giving to us here. You are not to be the person that sets such traps or snares for people or causes them to sin in any way. But we are to remember, and you are to remember this very carefully, that the gospel itself is offensive. And that sometimes God speaks of his gospel as a particular stumbling block that he himself has placed there. So there are these strong warnings to remember: you are not to cause anyone to sin, you are not to cause anyone to stumble, but we are to remember that the gospel itself is offensive to people. In one of Paul's letters, he uses this very word, actually in a number of his letters, he uses this very word, scandalon, in order to remind us that the cross is an offense, a scandal, a scandalon to particular people. In 1 Corinthians, he reminds us that the cross is a stumbling block, in particular to Jews. Greeks think it's stupid, foolish. But for the Jewish person, why, he trips over this and falls flat on his face. That Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, is crucified. In Romans 9:33, he makes it very clear that he himself puts that stumbling block in their way. Because God, in his majesty and his glory and his grace, can use a stumbling block that he places there to bring someone to see. But you are not to place the stumbling blocks in front of anyone, and in particular in front of his little children. Luke 7 and 23, we are reminded, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's what Jesus said. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So the issue here, as we believe the gospel, and as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we understand the gospel itself is a stumbling block, but it is our duty and our responsibility not to place any other stumbling block in front of anyone ever. The cross is the offense, and people need to know that they need to trust in Christ and not be offended by his death on that cross. That's the heart of the gospel. Don't make it worse. Don't add reasons for other people falling into sin and being offended at Christ. What exactly does he say? I think that's what he's saying. We're not to cause others to sin. Here's a second thing. Jesus is serious about this, because it happened to him. He himself has been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And he himself had a stumbling block placed in front of him. Maybe you remember when this happened, but we're given an account of it in Matthew chapter 16, where the disciples have been listening to Jesus explaining that he must go to the cross. And then in verse 22, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a," and it's translated here as, "hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The word hindrance is our word. Scandalon, stumbling block, temptation to sin. "Get behind me, Satan," he says to Peter. Now, we know what was going on in Peter's mind and Peter's heart. This was out of love for the Lord Jesus. This was out of zeal for the Lord Jesus. And yet what he does is he tries to keep Jesus from the cross. And Jesus explains it as, don't cause me to stumble. Don't cause me to fall here. What was he doing? He was trying to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from doing that holy duty that had been put into his hands by his heavenly Father. That was sin on Peter's part. This very sin that is being set out to us here. Do not be the one to cause anyone else to sin. That's one way of causing people to stumble. I'll give you a number of examples in just a moment, but I want to simply state it in terms of this is serious. Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's how serious the matter is of causing someone else to stumble. You're not doing Christ's work. You're doing Satan's work. It's a serious outline for us. But I think that you need to recognize how many times there are warnings about this given in the scriptures. Of course, we have this one that's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 17. And it's given in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's repeated in Matthew and it's repeated in Mark. But it's also repeated in a similar vein by the Apostle Paul. I meant to print out all my verses and I forgot. So I have to look them all up, which might take me a little moment, but you'll be all right. Listen to Paul as he's writing to the Romans. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but decide rather never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, it's showing the seriousness of it. And again, he's giving us an example. The example that Jesus has is keeping someone from doing their duty that God has given to them. The example that's given here is of passing judgment on other people. The way we judge other people, look down on them, scoff at them, or in one sense, start to condemn them. Oh, that brother, you know what he's doing? That very action may cause others to stumble. And so when he tells us, don't do that, he's telling us also, don't do that judging thing either. Or if you turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and in verse 17. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Watch out for those who cause divisions and cause people to stumble. Avoid such people. That's a very powerful statement. It's showing you again the seriousness of the issue that the Lord Jesus is setting before us. There are people that sometimes find themselves in groups of other people. In the church it happens and they start to just stir up division. Avoid people like that. Otherwise they will cause you to sin. It happens very easily. Happens very easily in churches, you know. Well, here's Paul in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, where there's that lengthy issue about eating food offered to idols. What should we do about it? And he argues the case, and then he comes to this remarkable conclusion. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Really, Paul? He argued that it was his right to eat it. And then he says, but I won't assert my right. In effect, if that's going to cause someone to stumble, that's real humility. In terms of understanding the nature of not wanting any one of Christ's little ones to stumble. And then the same idea comes in in John, where, first of all, in 1 John, and then also it comes back in Revelation. But here it is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Isn't that beautiful? Whoever loves his brother, in him there's no cause for stumbling. And then the other reference that coming from John comes in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 14, the letter to the church at Pergamum, what he tells them, I have some things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So also you have some there holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, tempting people to sin is a serious sin itself. Causing people to stumble deliberately is in itself a serious sin. When I read over J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on this particular Gospel of Luke, he simply made this heading. Observe, first of all, he said, the great sinfulness of putting stumbling blocks in the way of other men's souls. In the way of other men's souls gets to the heart of the issue. It is spiritual damage that you do when you cause others to stumble. So here's a third thing then that we need to say. How would I cause other people to stumble? What are some examples of that? So let me give you some examples. We've already hinted at some of them on our way through, showing the seriousness of this. But example number one was that Peter was trying to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from the path of suffering. He was trying to keep him from the path of obedience to the Father. He was trying to keep the Lord Jesus Christ on an easier path, rather than choosing the path of suffering and the path of dying, rather than keeping God's revealed will for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can cause someone to stumble when, maybe out of mistaken love, you want them to choose an easier thing, rather than choose the suffering part. You remember Moses? He chose the suffering part. You may cause your children to sin by helping them to choose an easier part rather than choose the suffering part for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it happens in school. You help them to choose an easier part rather than to stand up for the glory of Christ because you don't want them to suffer. But you might cause them to stumble, cause them to sin against what is our Father's will for them. Or there's an example in John chapter 6. There's an example in John chapter 6 where the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching that his body must be broken, that he's going to die. And in John 6, there's a short statement that says, and they were grumbling about this. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, are you also offended, scandalized by this? And the example is that grumbling can cause people to stumble. When we find in the church that people are joining the society of royal grumblers, then we're all in danger. Because that little grumbling society can cause people to sin. Grumbling itself may be a sin, but the grumbling may also lead to other sins. I'll give you some examples of them in just a moment. But you know very well that grumbling in the church, in a body of God's people, can be seriously harmful and seriously divisive. Another example, maybe if I take one from the Proverbs. A dishonest man stirs strife. And then the other statement, a whisperer separates close friends. How painfully true that statement is. A whisperer separates close friends. Whispering is a private form of gossiping and done in a very underhanded kind of way. But gossip and whispering is a world of fire, and it can do serious harm to Christ's little ones if they listen to your whisper. Or they listen to your grumbling. Or they listen to your gospel. And then they learn to behave that, your gossiping. And then they learn to behave that way and spread gossip themselves. You caused them to sin. Now, Philip Ryken has a paragraph where he gives some examples. What are some of the ways that we might lead people astray? We do it any time our actions or our attitudes set a bad spiritual example. We do it when our complaining spirit causes other people to be discontent. We do it by speaking evil words that unfairly influence someone else's opinion. We do it by carrying on an argument to the point where we provoke an angry response. We do it by enticing someone to commit sexual sin or to join us for some juicy gossip. We do it by boasting of our accomplishments or acquisitions in such a way that makes other people envious or boastful. These are some of the many ways that we can become a spiritual hindrance to other people. Of course, he says, they have to take responsibility for their own actions, but woe to us if we make it easier for them to sin or if we make it harder for them to be godly. The more I reflected on this, the more I thought, you know, this is the value of our catechism in terms of its exposition of the law. Because our catechism in its exposition of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, tells you what's required in this commandment and what is forbidden. And if we would study those things very carefully, then we would come to see and to learn the ways in which we might cause other people to stumble. We are called upon to honor our parents. We know and understand that that means that we are to be respectful to our parents, and also that we are to recognize that there are relations where people are above us, people are equal to us, and people are beneath us. Inferior in certain sense. You may be their employer and they're under your care. You may be their teacher and they're under your care. You may be their pastor and they're under your care. That there are relationships, and we can sin by grumbling against our superiors or by gossiping about our contemporaries and our equals, or by being cruel and hard to those who are under us at work or wherever it might be. We can sin and cause people to sin when we attack the lives of our neighbors or the lives of ourselves. An attempted suicide can cause someone else to sin. There is this dreadful thing in culture. You know this, and there was a French sociologist who studied it, Emile Durkheim, about how suicides happen in groups. And it's the great fear of high school parents, isn't it? A suicide takes place in a high school, and suddenly everyone's deeply afraid. Why? Because we know that sinful action can cause other people to do the same thing. That's a terrible thing. It's terrible. Or if we ourselves are unchaste and impure in our thoughts or our words or our actions, the jokes that we tell, do we cause other people to stumble? The things that we watch, the posts that we make on our thingy, the social media. Do we recognize that there are times we out of selfishness, cause other people to sin because we provoke them and hinder them in their own prosperity, or we injure their good name, or injure our own good name, or we're envious and grieve over the prosperity of others, or we don't honor God's day, or we don't honor God's name, or we don't keep our worship pure, or we don't seek first simply the kingdom of God. There are all kinds of ways in which we ourselves may set an example that causes someone else to break the law of God. We can cause people to stumble by teaching false doctrine. We can cause people to stumble by persuading them to do something sinful, or by persuading them not to do their duty towards God, but to take an easy path. We can cause people to stumble by promising them something, bribing them, giving them gifts. We can cause people to stumble by threatening them. We can cause people to stumble by beating them. It's a reminder to us, I think, that none of us lives to ourselves. That as we exist in the church, and as we live in the church, that we are not alone. There are people who are intimately, spiritually bound to us. And not one of us should say, it doesn't matter what I do, or it doesn't matter what I say, or it doesn't matter what I think. Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory, reaches this subject on page 800 of his tiny print. Page 800. And he says this: scandal being a murdering of souls is a violation of the general law of charity and of the sixth commandment in particular. I think I read that and it's what shocked me. It's what made me step back and realize that we do not live alone. We are all bound together in Christ. And I do not want to harm your soul in any way. Nor should you want to harm the soul of any of one of Christ's little ones in any way. And then on page 803, he reached a subpoint in which he said, you are to observe the aggravations of this sin. He gives four. Scandal is a murdering of souls. It is a hindering of man's salvation and an enticing or driving them towards hell. Therefore, in some respect, worse than murder, as the soul is better than the body. Two, scandal is fighting against Jesus in his work of man's salvation. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and the scandalizer, that is the one who causes other people to sin, seeks to lose and destroy that which Christ would seek and save. Three, scandal robs God of the hearts and service of his people. It is a refusing in them. It is a raising in them a distaste of his people and his word and his ways and himself, and a turning from him the hearts of those that should adhere to him. And four, scandal is a serving of the devil, because in his proper work of enmity to Christ and perdition of souls, and scandalizers do his work in the world and propagate Satan's cause and Satan's kingdom. See how serious it is? So here's a fourth and final thing that I want to say this evening. What then should we do? How on earth are we going to keep ourselves from falling into this awful sin? he tells us essentially that it's better to be dead than to cause one of Christ's little ones to stumble. So I think that we need to pray for grace. Each one of us. Let me shape a few thoughts as to what exactly we should pray grace for. We should pray grace, first of all, for ourselves to remember that each one of us must individually flee from sin. Whatever causes offense, pluck it out. Cut it off. If it is your right eye that's causing offense, pluck it out. If it's your right hand, cut it off. In other words, if we are in any way to be serious about not causing anyone else to sin, we need grace to fight sin and temptation ourselves, in our own lives. And we need to take it seriously and not play as though we pray for grace and then indulge ourselves in sin. Take sin seriously. Pray that grace. Pray grace also then to have a tender love for the souls of all of Christ's little children. Even though they might annoy you or be immature or not yet have a fully informed conscience, do not trample on them and cause others to sin. Have a tender love to the souls of others. Baxter said something nice on this, but I can't find it. It's too small. Here's a third thing. Not only are we to take sin seriously in our own lives and tenderly love the souls of every one of Christ's little children, but here's a third thing. The warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Peter also had instruction in it. Get behind me, Satan. You are hindering. For your mind and heart are set on earthly things. We need to pray grace that we do not love the things of this life as much as we love the things of heaven, of Christ's kingdom. We are too much in love with the things of this world, which shall pass away. Do not set your mind and do not set your love on earthly things, but pray God's grace that he'll pull your heart heavenward to recognize that that's where you already are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that you'll set your affection on things above where Christ is. Fourth, do not be upset if you find that not everyone in your church agrees with you. And do not be upset if you find that not everyone in your church shares your opinion. For we may have differing opinions on many things. Do not be upset by that, but seek rather to be sure that both the law of the Lord and the love of the Lord are embedded in your heart. For then you won't be as quick to move against the other person. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we don't agree, when we have different opinions, why then we start to grumble. Then we start to pull again about our little party. Then we start to whisper. Then we start to gossip. Then we cause other people to sin. Do not be surprised if not everyone agrees with you, but seek to have the law of God and the love of God embedded in your heart, for that will give you wisdom, which is what you need. We all need. And then I suppose the last thing I would say is that we should pray grace, not only that we will take sin seriously and that we will have a tender love for one another and that we'll set our mind on heavenly things and that we'll not be upset that other people do not necessarily share our opinion, but that God would grant us grace, each one of us grace, never, never, never to blame our sin on someone else. It's your fault I sinned. Oh, it may be, but God grant us grace that we look and say, but I sinned. And God grant us grace not only that we will never blame our sin on someone else, but that we will never blame our sin on the Lord God. For he tempts no one to sin. You sin when you're led away by your own lust. Always, always, always cling to Jesus, the only Savior of sinners, for that is our only hope. Our prayer, that the Lord would deliver us from temptation. Let's pray. O God, our Father, be merciful to us in the hearing of the word of God preached, that it shall fall upon our ears as good word, full of wisdom, full of the grace of Christ, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, to keep us from sin and to keep us from causing others to sin. Lord, grant us mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.